Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at Christ magnified in Paul's person. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 19 to 26. And then in our next lesson, we will begin with the exhortations of verse 27. But this is primarily dealing with Paul and his situation. I'll read the whole chapter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evidence to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And this begins our text, verse 19. And he's explaining verse 18. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And here's verse 7, which will begin our next lesson. He switches to from the indicatives to the imperatives. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. In verse 19 and following, Paul continues with an explanation of his rejoicing. And I'll just read 19 and 20. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, according to the earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. As a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and as a prisoner of Rome, Paul is optimistic. Not only because he knows that his imprisonment is for the advantage of the gospel, verses 12 to 18, but also because he understands that in his person, Christ will be glorified. Jesus will be honored and glorified, whether Paul is released and continues his ministry, or even if Paul is executed by the state. And there are a number of things in these verses that merit our close attention. First, we must consider Paul's use of the word no, oida. Paul exhibits confidence and speaks with assurance about his future salvation. Since the apostle will speak of two possible radically different outcomes regarding his future, he could be released and continue to serve, or he could be executed and go to heaven. Paul's knowledge is rooted in his understanding of Christ's salvation, in the broad sense of the term. Whether Paul is condemned and executed or set free to preach, not only does not worry the apostle at all. Either outcome, as far as Paul is concerned, biblically speaking, is a deliverance. A deliverance by Christ. Second, this brings us to the interpretation of the word salvation, often translated as deliverance. Paul recognizes that the trials and adversity he endured would result in his deliverance. Now, since Paul considered the possibility of being put to death, we must regard the word in a broad sense. Salvation here should be viewed in its fuller eschatological sense. The salvation that began at the moment of faith would be finally vindicated at his death, where he stood before Christ in heaven. Paul knew that he would arrive at that great day and see the complete salvation he so desired. Now, because Paul, in this context, is considering the moment of death, he looks to the soul going to heaven and being in Christ's presence and does not speak of the final resurrection of his body and his glorification. So he's focused on at the moment of death. What happens to him at the moment of death? It's victory. It's victory for him. He's saved. The apostle's longing and hope did not rest upon an unsettled spirit or an unashamed attitude, unassured attitude toward salvation. Paul knew that perseverance through his life was one of the identifying characteristics of a Christian. Knowing he'd been saved, he also anticipated the full joy of a complete salvation. Paul would be saved or delivered, regardless of his physical condition. And according to tradition, Paul would be executed, he would be decapitated by sword, the sword, by the Roman state under the direct orders of Nero around AD 68. The element of uncertainty regarding the trial did not affect his confidence in any negative manner whatsoever. That's rather amazing. Third, Paul notes two factors that will be instrumental in bringing about the great salvation of which he speaks. Number one, the prayers of the Philippians, and number two, the work of the Holy Spirit. Prayer to God is a means of grace, and it is crucial for progressive sanctification and perseverance. We're not sanctified mystically apart from means. We're sanctified by the Spirit's use of means, one of which, of course, is prayer. Another is reading the Word of God. Another is hearing the preached Word, and so forth. The means of grace. Prayer is a crucial means of grace, for we pray for the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and, of course, we pray for the mediation of Christ in heaven, and he is mediating in our behalf even now. Paul is encouraging the Philippians, who have been prayer warriors on his behalf, and his ministry. They've been praying for Paul, they've been praying for his ministry, and he's encouraging them to continue in that practice. Prayer is closely related to the work of the Holy Spirit because it is the Spirit, of course, who causes us to pray, and it is the same Spirit who applies the Word of God to our hearts, sanctifying us. We can also see the importance of prayer from the book of Acts, where the incessant prayers of the saints, the church in Jerusalem, for Peter, leads to his release by an angel. They pray to God, God sends an angel, Peter is released. The apostle knew the prayers of a righteous man availeth much with God. Consequently, think of the prayers of the whole church, We can see the crucial importance of the church holding prayer meetings. And we also see the great importance of individual Christians making sure they attend these meetings. Some people think of prayer meetings as, well, that's kind of nice, but it's really not important. I don't need to be there. Well, you should really make the effort to be there. And the church, of course, should make the prayer meetings at a convenient time when the most people can't attend these meetings. Prayer meetings are important. Now, of course, individual prayer is important too, but corporate prayer is crucial. As Paul seeks to stir the Philippians to prayer more fervently, his epistle does the same toward us. It is especially important to pray for pastors and missionaries who, if they are doing their job biblically, are under the crosshairs of Satan and his minions. If a communist dictator took over America, or if the Democrats ever came to full power where they could do what they want, they're not going to attack liberal ministers who ordain sodomites and have sodomite marriage. They don't care about them. They're going to go for the people preaching the law of God and the truth of the Holy Bible. People who really believe the Bible, who really hold to the Bible. Those are the people that need prayers. Those people who are preaching a false gospel like Arminians, and those people who are liberals who have just adopted secular humanism, we should be praying for their destruction, not for their progress in their ministry. In a second aspect, he moves from prayer, a means of grace, a subordinate help, to the efficient cause, the work of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit which sustained Jesus Christ, the divine human mediator, in all his trials can certainly sustain Paul, the Philippians, and us. Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And that's common. To cause us to reflect on the fact that A, the Holy Spirit is possessed by all true Christians, and our sanctification and perseverance is totally dependent on the Spirit in us, and the Spirit's presence and efficacy is founded upon or flows from the redemptive work of Christ. When we are saved, we look to Jesus Christ with the eye of faith. We trust in him. We lay hold of him by the instrument of faith, and we are declared righteous in the heavenly court by God. That's all objective. It takes place outside the sinner. You're saved by the work of Christ, which takes place outside the sinner. But the moment you're saved, you become a possessor of the Holy Spirit. And we could say, of course, that the Holy Spirit comes in regeneration and enables you to believe. But you possess the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit applies the work of redemption, the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection to you. Now, that's a far cry from the common evangelical notion of accepting Jesus into your heart, which is subjective. That is not how we appropriate Christ. We believe in Christ. We trust in Christ's work. We trust in the person and works of Christ as revealed in the Scripture. And then we're justified in the heavenly court. And that is how we come to possess the Spirit of Christ, not by opening up the ribcage and asking Jesus to come in. So that's a good thing to note. And then B, as a reward for his redemptive obedience, Jesus has all authority over the sending of the Spirit to his people. Now, as the eternal Son of God, he already sends forth the Spirit along with his Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. To put it theologically, the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and this, of course, was rejected by the Eastern Church around the 11th century, and thus the separation from the Eastern and Western Church. But the Western Church was correct. The Holy Spirit does proceed from both the Father and the Son. But as a theanthropic mediator, as a divine human mediator, the exalted Messiah, due to his perfect redemption, supplies all his people's spiritual needs. Jesus, at the right hand of God, the ascended Messiah, he's in charge of the sending of the Spirit to his church. And interestingly, I mentioned this earlier, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ a number of times in Scripture. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here's another one. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The prophets inspired and searched diligently, searching that, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who is in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This designation is employed here very naturally, for the apostle is thinking of the bestowment of the supremely excellent gift which Jesus, having led captivity captive, has received for men, yea, for the rebellious. It is expedient for you, he said to his disciples, that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. The theanthropic mediator, the divine human mediator, ascended to heaven. And after he ascended unto heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. He's in charge. It's part of his victory, his reward of his redemptive obedience. He's in charge of pouring out the Spirit and sending the Spirit to his people. He dwells in the regenerate soul and abides there permanently. Spiritual wisdom, understanding, strength, and joy are all from him, his Spirit. Only by the Spirit, therefore, are men taught rightly to calculate the respective importance of things seen and things unseen. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the natural man knoweth not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them. But the Spirit teaches us all things. 1 John. The Spirit reveals them to us. They cannot be known by the natural man, the unregenerate man, the man apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. When our attention is focused upon the greatness of the work of the Holy Spirit, we must acknowledge that we must ascribe all the glory of salvation to God alone and must honor, glorify, and praise the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And of course, when we worship the Father through Christ, we are worshiping the whole Trinity. The Holy Spirit's work is crucial. He applies redemption to us. He dwells in us. It is because of him that we understand the word. It is because of him that we have a love of the word. It is because of him that we have a love of Christ. It is because of him that our hearts are bent and we obey the word of God and progressively are sanctified through life. Very, very important that we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thus, in our passage, Paul uses the Greek term epikoregia, translated as help or supply. The Holy Spirit supplies what is lacking, what is needed, what is necessary. The Spirit of God gives us everything of which we are destitute. Spiritual life, spiritual light and illumination, a love of God, a love of Christ and his word, spiritual gifts, spiritual strength. He enables the saints both to do and to suffer and endure whatever providence sets before them. We don't do it in our own power. Yes, we're required to cooperate with the Spirit in sanctification. You are required to pray. You are required to attend the means of grace. You are required to attend a Bible-believing church. You are required to pray and do all these things. But it's the Spirit that gives us the strength and the ability to do so. Note. Whatever turns to our salvation is by the supply or aids or assistance of the Spirit of Christ. And prayer is one of the appointments, the appointed means of fetching that supply. The prayers of the saints help bring a supply of the Spirit to the ministers, to support them in their sufferings, as well as preaching the gospel. The Spirit that comes from Christ, the head of the church in heaven, is in his church, his body on earth. And that brings us to verse 20, in expectation and hope. In verse 20, we see the apostle's prayer, eager expectation and hope, which refers to what he had just said and also applies to what he is about to say. Here's what he says. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is confident and has hope because he possesses the Spirit of Christ, and Christians are praying on his behalf. When Paul speaks of his hope, he does so in two ways. First, he has hope that he will not be ashamed in anything. He has an eager expectation, a yearning, and this looks forward that the Holy Spirit will do a good work in him and he will not be put to shame. He trusts in the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ. And thus, he trusts in the application of that work to his heart. And that application comes by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not allow him to apostatize or seek the easy way out of his imprisonment by catering to pagan Rome. He's not going to compromise the gospel. He's not going to compromise Christian ethics. He's not going to compromise in any area. He's going to be faithful in all things because of the power of the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, he is confident that he will be given unfailing courage, literally, a complete outspokenness, a courage which reveals itself in a frank, bold, unhesitant proclamation of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. We see that this was true of Paul's ministry from the beginning to the end. Even though he was persecuted, beaten, stoned, left for dead, imprisoned, he remained faithful through all his trials. The preaching of the true gospel with boldness characterized Paul's ministry to the very end. Note that what Paul says is true of all genuine, is true of all genuine Christians. In Romans 10, 9 to 11, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, and here's that promise, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Shame is not your lot if you're a Christian, a true Christian. You will be vindicated because you are justified by Christ and you possess the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit that sanctifies, the Comforter, the Paraclete. In Romans 9:33, the apostle contrasted those who stumble over the stone, who is Christ, with those who do not stumble and thus are not put to shame. If one agrees that there are many wicked men who die without shame, and that in fact many wicked men die as heroes, such as John F. Kennedy, or some wicked rank rock star, such as John Lennon, if one argues this, they are ignoring the final judgment, where believers are vindicated and all unbelievers face shame and contempt. So you look at life and you say, well, these pagans over here seem to have it pretty good, driving their Ferraris and their Mercedes, and they're rich and flying around in their jets, having fun going to parties. I don't see any shame in their life. Well, there is a final judgment. There will be a final accounting of all things. And if you're not a Christian, there will be shame and contempt because your sins are not covered. Because your sins are not washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Because your sins will be exposed and you will be condemned guilty before the whole world. And there will be great shame. You need Christ. Second, Paul talks about the positive side of his hope, that Christ would be exalted in his body. The word body in this context refers to Paul's entire personality, his entire person, both body and soul. If he is acquitted and released, Paul will continue to preach and glorify Christ and plant churches. He will magnify, extol, and glorify Christ by preaching the true Christ of Scripture and the riches of his grace as mediator. He will speak of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. He will teach others of his redemptive work, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his justification of sinners. He will magnify Jesus by his behavior, by his sanctified and holy life and conversation. He will adorn the precious gospel by obeying God's holy law, by enduring hardships and suffering on account of Christ and the gospel. Paul sacrificed all for the sake of his precious Lord and Savior. He took up the cross daily to follow Christ. This must be the true desire goal and practice of every Christian. This must be your goal. This must be your practice. This must be your desire. This must be your prayer. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We must be bold in confessing Christ and working to extend his kingdom. We must yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, Romans 3:13. Our desires and goals must be secondary to the teachings of Scripture and the glory of Christ. We're here to serve Christ, not self, not ego. If we have the correct biblical worldview, if we think biblically, our lives, expectations, and hopes will be the same as Christ's and the same as Paul's. If an imitation of Christ, we sincerely pray, Father, glorify your name by my life. And we possess the Spirit of Christ, we may be sure of the same answer to that prayer which Jesus had. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. John 17:28. Oh Lord, I have come to do your will. Your will be done, not my will. That's not always easy, but that's our goal. That's our job. That's what our calling is as Christians. Paul will glorify Christ whether in life or in death. If he is condemned to death, he will go to meet his precious Lord with an unwavering faith that results in hope, boldness, and courage. Either way, he is confident in Christ's power to save and ability to cause him to endure all things. And then verse 21, Paul continues with the implication of his teaching in verse 20. The apostle says that he knows that in his person, Christ will be magnified. Here's what he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Here the apostle counterbalances the significance which his life on the one hand and his death on the other hand would have for himself and the church. As far as he was concerned, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this is different the way many professing Christians will naturally think and reason. Normally we would expect someone to say, to live is gain and to die is Christ. But Paul reversed this thinking. At death, we gain a much more intimate relationship and fellowship with the risen Christ. We get to be in his personal presence. Thus, to die and to enter paradise, to be in the throne room of God with the Lord, the holy angels, and the dead saints, from all of history, for us, is gain. It is an amazing blessing. In a twofold manner, death would be a gain for Paul, or a gain over the present earthly life. One, it would mean the glory of heaven, a being with Christ, verse 23, a being at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8, the crown of righteousness after the fight, 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, the great prize after the race. In short, the indescribable heavenly bliss, beholding the face of God, being in the presence of Christ, is something we cannot fathom. The greatest pleasure on earth is just an atom. It's nothing compared to it. And we can't even fathom it. And then two, it would also involve the end of the struggle against sin and the flesh. At death, everything that resisted sanctification and the full development of holiness in our life in Christ, as well as all as our infirmities, heartaches, and sufferings, are eliminated forever. All of this world, all of this also would involve a glorifying of Christ. Paul's observation is thoroughly rooted in biblical truth and not empirical data or observation. No normal person would view death with joy or delight. Even for Christians, there is a sting of death. For unbelievers, death is the king of terrors. And its scepter casts a dark, chilling, foreboding shadow over the whole human race. But for Paul and all true Christians, death, yes, there's a sting involved in dying, but it's the door to paradise. For unbelievers, through fear of death, men are subject to bondage, we are told. And even when viewed altogether apart from religious considerations, there is much about death that scares the imagination, alarms the mind, and revolts the heart. It takes us away from the world, our families, and our friends, all of them we know. It removes us from our work, our interests on earth, our hobbies, our pleasures, our homes. Everything we understand and have interest in, that's over. You're taken away. God created man to live and not die. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. The usual precursors of death are all calculated to alarm and cause distress to men. Especially, of course, fallen men. The saints may suffer greatly with cancer or some disease or even through persecution, but their hope will not fade. There is sickness, pain, disease, restlessness, distress, disability. All these effects are designed to be deeply humiliating, to bring man to a state of humiliation, conscious humiliation. The body, which is full of life, will now be motionless. The bowels will empty. And immediately, the body begins to rot. The eyes that were bright and full of life become dim and lifeless. Multitudes of people who have gone before us, who married, worked, planted, had homes, had families, are now gone, utterly forgotten. And you walk by a graveyard and you see John Smith, who lived from 1743 to 1822. Who was he? What did he do? What was his family like? We have no idea. He's gone. He's pretty much forgotten. There is an irrevocableness to death. Death, physical death, is the destiny of all of us. But all those like Paul who place their faith in Christ who eliminated sin and guilt and conquered death on the cross, death is only a sting. It's an inconvenience. It's painful. It can be painful. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. But it's the door to paradise. If you believe in Christ, if you look to Him, dying and suffering on the cross for sinners, do you believe in Christ? Have you placed your faith in His death and resurrection? If you have, it's just a minor inconvenience and you enter paradise. If you have not embraced Christ, terror, horror, suffering is your lot. Death is the door to hell. Death is the door to agony. Death is the door to eternal torment. It's time to look to Christ now. Death comes from sin, but eternal life comes from Christ. Everything negative associated with death that we have noted has been completely defeated by Jesus Christ. Death is a radical tragedy for unbelievers. But for believers, to die is gain. To die is to be with Christ. To die is to mean no more struggles against sin. To die means that the flesh is defeated. We don't have to fight against the flesh anymore. Perfectly holy, our souls in paradise with Christ, with the angels of God, beholding the face of God. Boy, I hope you're a Christian. Because if you're not, you're not ready to die. If you're not a Christian, you're not ready to face death. If you're not a Christian, death is a terror to you. Get ready. Believe in Christ right now. Now, this verse is introduced by the Greek word gar, or for. And thus elucidates the proceeding, Christ shall be magnified in my body by means of life. All of Paul's bodily living, all of Paul's activity is Christ. This simply is a new and concentrated way of saying that he is a slave, a doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ. That all of his life and ministry is directed to serving and glorifying Christ. This point is emphasized by a shift from the noun life in verse 20 to the present tense verb to be living. Look at Paul's life and living day by day. It is all Christ, for it is all for Christ with his glory in mind. Not for self, but for Christ. And then Paul's dilemma in verses 22 to 24. Paul describes his dilemma and his resolution of it. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now clearly, for Paul personally, for Paul, it would be better to die. It would be better for him to be put to death as a martyr and be with Christ in heaven. But it will be better for the church and Christ's kingdom if it remains on earth where he could produce much fruit. He could stay here. He's the most important apostle. He's the greatest church planter that ever lived. He's the greatest missionary that ever lived. He's the greatest preacher that ever lived and the greatest theologian that ever lived. Hey, it's better for the church if he can stay. The longer Paul lived, the more people would be converted through his preaching and be sanctified by his teaching. This was the dilemma that had Paul weighing these two possible outcomes. Paul longed for death. His longing for death was really only a longing for a more intimate, open, and total relationship with Christ himself, who he loved. Such a relationship could only occur after death. The practical dilemma, therefore, consisted of whether Paul would choose his own personal preference or remain to benefit others, the Church of Christ on earth. Being the holy apostle that he was, he put the needs and desires of other Christians above his own. His conviction was that he would remain to help others. Paul was obsessed with preaching the gospel and planting churches in new areas. We know from the Epistle to the Romans that he desired to preach in Spain. As far as he was concerned, his crucial work remained unfinished. Therefore, he believed that God would have him remain to continue his labors. Now, before we continue, there are a few applications that we should make based on this verse. First, we have here an explicit repudiation, an explicit rejection of the heretical doctrine of soul sleep. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Seventh-day Adventists and a number of cults teach that when Christians die, they lose all consciousness as if they were in a deep, deep sleep. They remain in this non-conscious state, sleep state, until the second coming of Christ when they are resurrected. But what does Paul say? Does Paul agree with that? No. Paul says that when he dies, he will immediately be in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. That is, his soul. Well, as the Son of God, Christ is obviously omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And Christ is with you right now. Christ is with the church in a special spiritual way during the Lord's Supper. And of course, the Spirit of Christ dwells in your soul if you're a Christian. As a theanthropic mediator, the divine human mediator, Christ is in only one place at once. His human body is not omniscient. The Lutheran doctrine that teaches that Christ's human body contains attributes of God is totally heretical and idolatrous. For Paul, death involved the separation of the soul or spirit from his body, which would immediately be transported into the presence of Christ. The divine human mediator ascended to heaven before the apostles. He rose in front of them bodily, his glorified body, his resurrected body, rose, the same body with which he was crucified, contra full preterists who are heretics, rose to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And that's where he lives now. And if you want to see him personally, that is, his human body, his human nature, you got to go to heaven. That's where he is. Paul considered death a personal benefit that brought him much closer to Christ. Why would Paul consider death a personal benefit that brought him much closer to Christ if he regarded death as sleep? I desire to go to sleep so that a couple thousand years from now I may be resurrected and see Christ. That doesn't make any sense. It's gain if he is immediately in the presence of Christ. It's not gain if he just is dead like a dog laying there in a grave without any consciousness. Those who believe in soul sleep are guilty of reading their own presuppositions into various texts, and they make fundamental errors in exegesis and hermeneutics, the biblical doctrine of interpreting scripture. For example, the Jews and Christians commonly use the term sleep as a metaphor for physical death. They're not teaching that when you die, you go to sleep. It's just that when you're dead, you look like you're asleep. The term sleep does not mean that the state of death involves unconsciousness, but rather refers to the fact that the dead look as though they are asleep. And this point is especially clear in the case of Lazarus, John chapter 11, where Jesus says that Lazarus is asleep. And then later he clarifies it and says Lazarus is dead. Here's what John Gill says. Death is departing out of this life, a going out of the body, a removal out of this world. It is like moving from one place to another, from the world below to the world above. With the saints, it is no other than a removing from one house to another, from the earthly house of their tabernacle, the body, to their Father's house and the mansions of glory in it, preparing for them, but not a destruction of either. It is a dissolution of the union between the two for a while, when both remain in a separate state till the resurrection. It's not natural to have the soul separated from the body. God created the body to live forever. But that's the reality until the resurrection, when your body is reunited with your soul. Second, we need to have the attitude, outlook, and purpose of Paul, who placed the needs of the church and the extension of Christ's kingdom of grace on earth above his own personal interests. When the New Testament says we were bought at a price and we are not our own, it means it. We belong to Christ. He bought us by his blood. As Christians, we are first and foremost slaves or servants of Christ. For Paul and for us, this must mean that we view helping Christ's church, his kingdom, as more important than amassing material possessions, than retirement, than rest and relaxation, or as Francis Schaeffer says, personal peace and affluence. We're not here so we can have a vacation house on the lake and sit around getting a suntan, drinking iced tea. Now, I understand we all need a certain amount of leisure. We can't work ourselves to death. And there were some wonderful Puritans who did that. They died very young because they didn't respect their bodies and give the body the necessary rest and relaxation it needed. But we're not created for rest and relaxation. We're created to work 6 days a week, and we're recreated to serve Christ. When we make important life decisions, our first thought must not be what's in it for me. But will this decision benefit the Church of Christ and the Kingdom of God? If we place Christ first, there may be some material sacrifices that our families must make. But we can rest assured that placing Christ first in all things will bring spiritual prosperity and sanctification. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't worry about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat and where you're going to live. Don't worry about those things. Serve me. These things will take care of themselves. The Father will provide these things for you. And this application is supported by verse 25, where Paul says that his staying on earth for a prolonged ministry will result in the Philippians' progress and joy of faith. Here's what he says. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Earlier, Paul used the word progress, prokopine, regarding the advancement of the gospel or its progress through missionary labors. 1:12. The apostle was advancing the gospel of Christ into completely new areas. Here, progress is used in the sphere of sanctification or spiritual growth. If Paul's teaching ministry continues, the church will greatly benefit as the meaning of Christ's redemptive work is explained. Christian ethics is noted, and the law of God is exposited, and their knowledge of Christian doctrine is enriched. We need that. We all need that. And of course, we thank God we've got the New Testament and we have Paul's epistles. Was there a greater theologian or greater defender of the gospel than the Apostle Paul? And the answer is no. Throughout his epistles, the idea of spiritual progress is repeatedly emphasized. Such progress means growth in love, Philippians 1:9, knowledge 1:9, wisdom 1:9, faithfulness, fruitfulness, 1:11, obedience, 2:12, good works, Ephesians 2:10, righteousness, Romans 6:13, 16, and 19, diligence and faithfulness. Why is it so important that believers progress in sanctification? Paul seems to be obsessed with it. You read his epistles, and there's sections in virtually every single epistle talking about the need to grow in grace. Because if we do not progress, if we do not move forward in the faith, if we do not progress in holiness and sanctification, what's going to happen? We're going to stagnate and then regress. There is no such thing as standing still spiritually. That is why we must be obsessed with learning more about truth, about the Bible, about Christ, about doctrine, learning more and progressing and growing. If you don't want to backslide, you should be focused on growing. When churches become happy with the status quo and they start defending human traditions, it does not mean simply stagnation, but declension. Declension. Some of the most conservative Reformed denominations, such as the OPC, the PCA, and others, have been declining for a whole generation. Declining in worship practices, declining by adopting feminism, declining by political correctness, declining through corruptions in justification by faith alone and other doctrines. Because if a church is not strict, if a church does not progress, if a church is not faithful to the attainments of the Reformation, if the church is not faithful to its testimony and move forward, it stagnates and goes backwards. The advancement of the church's faith is also called, by Paul, a joy. Both progress and joy are modified by in the faith. As the Philippians grew in their knowledge of Christ and theology, their joy in the faith would deepen and be encouraged. An increase of knowledge, wisdom, and sanctification naturally results in joy and rejoicing. And the Old Testament scriptures, obedience to the law, or the keeping of the covenant law, results in covenant blessings, peace, and joy. Contrarywise, those who break the covenant and habitually disobey God's law will be cursed and will suffer under divine sanctions. If you want the good life, if you want a life of peace, a life of joy, a life of satisfaction, a life of happiness, then you must follow Christ and grow in grace. And one thing I note, as we study the epistles, one thing you'll note, the Old Testament and the New Testament don't really teach anything different. We have a completed redemption, so we don't have all that those ceremonies, and those things have been done away. But the Bible still teaches that we're saved through Christ. The whole Bible teaches that. We're sanctified through Christ. And the standard for sanctification is the moral law of God. And if you don't obey the moral law of God, you will be cursed. Even in this life, there'll be sanctions. The thought of verse 25 is continued and expanded in verse 26. that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Here Paul speaks of a joy associated with his release from chains. We find a similar statement in 4:10 with Paul rejoicing, but I am rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Paul understands that his release from prison and his presence with them would be an occasion of great joy. It is interesting that in spite of the similarities between 1:26 and 4:10, two different words are used for joy. In 4:10, Paul uses kairo, which means to rejoice or be glad. But here he uses the word kaukima, to boast or be proud. This verb is often used in Greek to suggest an object or occasion of joy and has the sense of taking pride in something specific. Pride in something specific, and that brings great joy. These complementary phrases explain the ground of their glorying. First, there will be more of an abundance in Jesus Christ. For Christians, Jesus and his work is always the basis of joy. Second, there is a rejoicing for Paul who brings them a deeper knowledge of Christ and is an apostolic example of following Christ. Third, there is a rejoicing in Paul's presence, which entails that the trial will be over with a favorable outcome. Once again, we note Paul's optimism. He viewed dying for Christ, if necessary, as a great triumph, and he viewed living for Christ as a great triumph. In connection with God's mercies bestowed upon Paul, they would make their boast in the Lord, praising him for bringing their dear friend to them again. And all the historical evidence, and the scholars are in agreement, to the fact that Paul's expectation was fulfilled, and that having been released, he actually did visit the Philippians one more time. Praise God. Clearly, one of the keynotes of this epistle is joy. Rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in the gospel, rejoicing in Christ's victory. When we think of Christ and his redemptive work, and we keep in mind our sinfulness, our unworthiness, like Paul, we magnify Christ, and we exhibit great joy in his person and work. It was natural that Paul, the believer in Christ who regarded himself as the chief of sinners, that there should be a rejection of self-glorification, the kind of self-glorification he had as a Pharisee. Oh, look how great I am. Look how holy I am. Look at the family I came from. I'm a Pharisee. I'm the greatest. I'm the holiest of men. He rejected all that self-glorification, and he gloried in, and he rejoiced in Christ. And his cross, the cross of Christ. The summary of Paul's preaching was that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Do you have the joy which springs from faith in the Redeemer's power, the Redeemer's grace? Do you have the joy that results from looking at the cross of Christ and his victory over sin and death and the empty tomb for you, and joy that he has done everything for you and that you achieve salvation solely by looking to him and offer nothing of your own? Not even a free will. Faith is a gift. Faith is the instrument that lays hold of Christ. Do you exult in the victory and power of Jesus' salvation? Well, I hope you are like Paul in the Philippians, and we all need to be like Paul in the Philippians. For we're rotten sinners, and we've been saved solely by Christ, solely through the instrument of faith, solely by God's grace in Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, next time we meet, we're going to be looking at 27, and it's going to be excellent material from Paul dealing with sanctification and the obligations of the gospel, that we would walk worthy of our calling, walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God, enable us to trust in your Son and his cross and resurrection. Enable us to look solely to Christ and to glory solely in him. Enable us to place Christ first in all things, so that living for Christ, in living for Christ, we would glorify your dear Son. In his name we pray. Amen.